We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and continue reading in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, which you'll find around page 169 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. Acts chapter 16 is the ongoing story of the mission and outreach of the Apostle Paul, whose task was to take the good news to the Gentiles, to those people of non-Jewish background in the first century who hadn't yet heard about Jesus or committed their lives to him. And we started this section reading in chapter 15 with the follow-up to Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, where they had great success but also ran into trouble over a technical disagreement about whether non-Jews becoming Christians had to be circumcised to be part of the Jewish faith as well as the Christian faith. And the dispute was carried over to the apostles in Jerusalem, where it was resolved with the agreement that that wasn't necessary because people who had given their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord had everything that they need and didn't need anything more added on to them to qualify them to take their full part in the kingdom of God. So Paul and Barnabas and others from Jerusalem went back to Antioch, which was Paul's base in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, and encouraged the church there with this news of their full acceptance as part of the wider kingdom of God, and the church continued to grow. And at the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas began a plan to go back to some of the outlying districts where they had introduced the gospel. But the result of that decision was a division over whether to take John Mark with them. And we spoke a bit about that last week. And so they ended up with two separate missionary journeys, Barnabas and Mark heading west across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas heading north from Antioch and back towards the towns in Galatia, in which they had carried out their outreach work in chapters 13 and 14. And it's the start of that, what we sometimes call Paul's second missionary journey. I'll have a map up on the screen later. You'll probably also find one somewhere in the back of the Bible which has Paul's missionary journeys marked out on it. And this is the start of Paul's second missionary journey. In chapter 15, verse 36 is the start of the planning. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brothers and sisters in every town where we preach the word of the Lord, and let us find out how they are getting on." And then in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the care of the Lord's grace. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And Paul travelled on to Derbe and Lystra, where a Christian named Timothy lived. His mother, who was also a Christian, was Jewish, but his father was a Greek. And all the believers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy, and Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him, so he circumcised him. He did so because all the Jews who lived in those places knew that Timothy's father was Greek. Timothy appears again and again throughout the book of Acts as one of Paul's traveling companions, and then two letters in the New Testament written from Paul to Timothy in his capacity as church leader in Ephesus, where he later exercised his ministry. As they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, went through the towns, they delivered to the believers the rules decided upon by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and told them to obey those rules. That's the letter to the Gentile believers at the end of chapter 15. And so the churches were made stronger in the faith and grew in numbers every day. So they travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit did not let them preach the message in the province of Asia. So instead of carrying on westwards, they travelled north. When they reached the border of Mysia, they tried to go into the province of Bithynia, which would be the bottom of the Black Sea, heading back in a an easterly direction, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they travelled right on through Mysia and went to Troas. And that night Paul had a vision in which he saw a Macedonian standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And as soon as Paul had this vision, we got ready to leave for Macedonia because we decided that God had called us to preach the good news to the people there. That is moving further west into what we today would call Greece. We left by ship from Troas, sailed straight across to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we went inland to Philippi, a city of the first district of Macedonia. It is also a Roman colony, and we spent several days there. You notice it's changed from they to we, because Luke, who is telling the story, presumably joined them at Troas. They came to Troas, we sailed to Philippi. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where we thought there would be a place where Jews gathered for prayer. We sat down and talked to the woman who gathered there, and one of those who heard us was Lydia from Thyatira, who was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a woman who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her mind to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And after she and the people of her house had been baptized, she invited us, "Come and stay in my house if you have decided that I am a true believer in the Lord." And she persuaded us to go. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. There is a tremendous promise in the Bible that we come across. It's in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 20. And it says there that God is the one who, by means of his power working in us, is able to do so much more than we can ever ask or even think of. Or in the New International Version, able to do more than all we can ask or imagine. And that's an incredible promise, which is really there to encourage us to be greedy for God. If you're saying your prayers and you think you know what would be a good thing to have or a good blessing to receive for you or your family or your church, and you're about to pray and you think, "No, that's too much. I'll ask for something smaller." Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 takes us in the opposite direction and says, you know, God is able to do more than you ask and more than you even imagine possible. Now, clearly that giving of God is measured by his wisdom and his love. He gives us what is good for us. He doesn't give us more than we can cope with. He gives according to his bigger perfect plan. So it's not a promise that says if you ask for a 10% pay rise, you're bound to get 20. Or if a couple pray for a child, they'll be blessed with triplets. But it does mean that what we get is never restricted by God's power to give. But what if God gives us more than we ask for, more than we thought we would get, much more than we ever imagined was possible, and much, much more than we want? How would we cope with that situation? Because that's probably what's happening to Paul here. He's setting off on another missionary journey with a good start. His theological dilemma is resolved. Everyone now understands that Gentile converts don't need to be circumcised. He feels that his team has been strengthened. He's left quarrelsome Barnabas and quitter Mark behind and recruited Silas, who is gifted in prophecy. He has his task in verse 40 commended by the believers to the care of God's grace. And so with their prayers ringing in his ears, he heads off back through Syria and Cilicia, to all the places he has been before, to all the people he has been working with, where his gospel has been believed, and his prayer as he traveled was probably something like this: Lord, would you give me more of the same? Would you help me to strengthen those churches I have already planted, and then take me to the next town beyond to plant another church there? And so he went back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, revisiting all the territory he covered in chapter 14, making new friends, meeting old ones, and enjoying a blessing. In verse 5 it tells us the churches were made stronger in the faith and grew in numbers every day. And Paul was perhaps thinking to himself, this mission stuff is easy peasy. I know how to do it, I've done it all before, and I'm happy to carry on doing it again. But then, when more of the same would have taken them east into the province of Asia, and probably onwards to Ephesus, from where they could have caught a fast boat back home, instead the Spirit takes them northwards, northeast through Mysia to Troas, and then overseas to Macedonia, and at last to the city of Philippi. And you can see from the map that the distances are greater. But that's not all. And it's not just the fact that in order to get there, they have leapfrogged over vast trunks of unevangelized territory, which would have been just as good for planting churches as anywhere else, and gone to a place that was well outside the pages of whichever lonely planet guide Paul packed when he left Antioch at the start of that journey, and left their support network, their friends and their family far behind. It's the fact that Philippi, did you notice in the way through in verse 12, is also a Roman colony, which means it's different. A Roman colony was populated by retired legionnaires from the capital city of Rome itself. A different culture, a different set of traditions, different laws, different gods worshipped, different from all the places where Paul had grown up and all the places where he'd done his mission before. It's as if we had gone together on a Scottish island hopping holiday from Lewis to Harris, heading for Skye, and our Calmac steamer landed in Papua New Guinea instead. Much, much more than he had ever asked for or even imagined possible. Maybe that is someone from Skye I've put up on the screen. I apologize, I've got the pictures wrong. Are you prepared to serve a God who might ask you to do more than you ever imagined possible? To take you to places of work, geographically perhaps, or kinds of work, or people to work with, or trials and temptations that are far beyond your expectations. You've got your little box that you can see containing your future. And it's maybe a little bit bigger than anything you've done before, because you're ready for God to stretch your boundaries. But you've got that little box. Are you ready for a God who might say, I want you over here? A God whose wisdom and love, knowing what is good for us, and knowing what we can cope with, and working in accordance with his perfect plan, might be about to take us by surprise? Or is your God so small that he could only ever ask you to repeat what you have done before and go a little bit beyond? But a God who is in reality no bigger than your imagination. Paul could no doubt have thought of a dozen reasons why he was ill-equipped for this task, and there were plenty of other places that would have suited him better. And yet in just half a dozen whirlwind verses in Acts chapter 16, he's taken away from comfortable success to the strangeness and terrors of Philippi. And that's how big his God is. And the question is whether we belong to him or only to ourselves. How do we travel with a God like this on such a voyage of discovery? Well, first of all, we need to choose mission. See, the Christian God is by nature a missionary God. He sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and the Son sends his followers to the ends of the earth to make disciples. So if we want to keep up with God, then we need to choose what makes for effective mission. And we get a good example of that in what seems to be both an obscure and a contradictory detail in verse 3 of our reading this morning. Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him, so he circumcised him. And we think to ourselves, well, that's pretty obscure, because who cares whether Timothy was circumcised or not? It's none of my business. But also contradictory, because in the whole of Acts chapter 15, Paul went to huge lengths to travel all the way to Jerusalem to argue the case for Gentiles not having to be circumcised. And yet the first person he picks up in his second missionary journey, he says, we'd better have this done to you. Obscure and contradictory. But if you choose mission and organize all of your other choices under that priority, then all of this makes sense. Might not matter much to us whether Timothy was circumcised or not, but it mattered a heck of a lot to other Jews, because it tells us that although his father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, which meant according to the Jewish law and tradition, Timothy was Jewish too. But for whatever reason, his Greek father had not wanted or not allowed or not enabled him to be circumcised. And that made him, in the eyes of Jewish communities, not a Gentile, but a renegade Jew. Someone with whom there was something seriously wrong. And Paul could have said, now, theologically, Timothy, we know this doesn't matter. So long as someone is saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then whether they've been circumcised or not makes no difference whatsoever, and here's a letter from the apostles to prove it. He could have said that. But that would have been heard by the suspicious, already antagonized by Christian mission Jewish community, among whom they would soon be traveling. That would have been heard not as the fulfillment of all they had been waiting for. The promised Messiah had come and circumcision has been replaced by something better, but as an attempt to destroy all that they believed in. This former Jew Paul and renegade Jew Timothy are tearing up the Jewish law and throwing it away. And that would have been the end not only of the possibility of Christian mission among those Jewish communities, but probably also among the Gentile communities too, because if you look back to Paul's experience in chapters 13 and 14, you'll find it again and again whenever he made a good start among the Gentiles. The mission was brought to an end by frightened Jews starting a riot and driving him out of town, because they feared that he was going to corrupt their faith and destroy their traditions. Look at chapter 13, verse 50, chapter 14, verse 5, and chapter 14, verse 19. So by circumcising Timothy, chapter 16, verse 3, restoring him to the Jewish fold, Paul was undermining all those accusations. I too am a Jew, and I understand your law, and I value your traditions, and I respect what you believe, and I do have something new to say to you, but I'm not going to start by rubbing you up the wrong way and making enemies instead of friends. And so the contradiction disappears. Paul argues against circumcision for Gentiles, because that tradition alien to them was a barrier to their conversion. But he continues to practice circumcision for Jews because breaking that tradition for them would have been a barrier to their conversion. So knowing that circumcision doesn't really matter, it's faith in Jesus Christ that counts, sets Paul free to choose what mission wants. And that's a policy that he later went on to explain in more detail, writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "While working with the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win them. And when working with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile in order to win them. And so I become all things to all men." That's an expression we sometimes use in a kind of disparaging way. A politician is all things to all men because he promises each different group of people what they want because all he really wants is their votes. Paul uses it not for a crowd-pleasing compromise, but for evangelistic passion. I become all things to all people in order that I might save some of them by whatever means are possible. It's not attention-grabbing or crowd-pleasing, it's self-sacrificing. He's saying, hear what I want, here's what I believe, here's what really matters to me quite a lot, and I'm going to put it to one side and do whatever takes furthest forward the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of our convoluted Christian decisions, is it right for me to do this? Am I allowed to do that? Can I get away with it? Would this be what God wants for me? How many of those convoluted decisions would be much more easily resolved if we asked the question, is it good or is it bad? Should I indulge myself or deny myself? Should I approve or disapprove of what that other person is doing? If we ask the question under the heading of mission, what part am I playing? What things am I saying? What attitude am I taking up? Will it promote or disfigure? Will it distract from or commend cause of the gospel of Christ? We often complain as Christians about the way we're represented in television, don't we? If you see a Christian on a soap opera, they're a real weirdo. They're really ugly characters. They're frosty. They never smile. They're hung up on tradition. They're disapproving, disparaging. You really wouldn't want to meet them in real life. And if you think about how the soap opera writers do that, they do it by taking the non-essentials of our Christian faith and attaching them to our representatives as priorities. You shouldn't be doing that on a Sunday. You shouldn't be doing these things or living that way. And people are put off the Christian faith by that twisted representation of what really matters. And of course, what we need to do is shift the focus away from the world of soap operas and our criticism of the director and look at ourselves and say, when I present myself to the real world, am I that frowning, disparaging, po-faced critic of everything that's not the way I like it under a guise of Christianity? Of course, there are competing concerns. Moral integrity matters. Christian unity matters. Personal conscience matters. Biblical truth matters. And I don't believe that God ever requires us to do what is wrong in order to make a good impression or to sacrifice the essence of our faith in order to make friends to share it with. But perhaps sometimes when the way ahead is not clear, when we're transported into situations that we've never been in before, or meeting people who might not see things the way that we look at them or understand where we're coming from, sometimes perhaps making the mission choice. So as well as asking the question, what is right and wrong, or what would Jesus do, or what's my conscience telling me? We ask the question, why am I here? Why did God send me here? And how can I best represent him as someone who is attractive and beautiful and loving and caring and wants these people to live a wonderful life, far better than anything they're doing at the moment? Why am I here? And that might sometimes be the best way for us to discover his will. We need to choose mission. And then we need to follow directions. Paul's journey from Iconium to Philippi looks like a model of indecision here. Anybody who is simply tracking his progress in a map without knowing the reason for the twists and turns would say probably that he was lost. He kept making up his mind about where he wanted to go and going in exactly the opposite direction instead. Luke's lost until you see the spiritual signposts in verse 6. The Holy Spirit did not let them preach the message in the province of Asia, so go up instead of across to the left in the map. In verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into the province of Bithynia, so turn left instead of right at the end of the northward journey. In verse 9, Paul had a vision calling them over to Macedonia. So they started with a plan, and it was a good plan. It was to take the gospel into Asia, to carry on what God had begun. And that's always a good starting point. If God has you in one place doing one thing, then usually the best thing to do is to carry on until God tells you to stop. You don't need guidance when you've already got it. But they met a roadblock. The Holy Spirit did not let them go on. Now, I would love to know how the Holy Spirit did that, because there are times in all of our lives when we look for direction, and if it was just as easy as this, then it would be dead easy. Did Paul have another vision or dream, like the one in Troas where the Macedonian called him over to Philippi? Or did Silas, who we know as a prophet, receive a word from the Lord and pass it on? Or was there some other supernatural insight which guided Paul and Silas north instead of west? Or was it simply this, that when Paul had been in this part of the world, the Jewish community had tried to kill him? And perhaps he simply heard in the grapevine that if he carried on in the same direction, they would try to do the same thing again. That would seem to me like a very good reason for going north instead of west. And very often I think our spiritual guidance isn't dreams or vision or words of prophecy, but simply accepting what happens as the will of God. And what we have in this verse is not a miracle of supernatural proportions, but simply a way of understanding what happens. It could have said the Jews in Asia threatened to kill him, so they went in another direction. But instead it says the Holy Spirit did not let them preach the message in the province of Asia. And perhaps sometimes if we spoke in those terms as if God was somehow in control and organized things according to his love and wisdom, then we might find ourselves inspired instead of frustrated. And instead of saying, I didn't get to do the job I want because I failed the exam. Or, I didn't get to marry the person I liked because when I asked her, she said no. Or, I was unsuccessful in the interview and my life has been a mess ever since and I'm frustrated at my failure. If instead we said, God showed me that what I originally thought was not what he really wanted me to do and took me to this other place instead, that would leave us looking forwards to what God has next instead of sideways with regret to some other place to which we're never going to go. So they applied their common sense. They couldn't go east, so they travelled north into Bithynia. Bithynians needed to hear the gospel too. But that turned out to be another dead end. The Holy Spirit stopped them in their tracks again, and that's significant because sometimes our second guess about the will of God turns out to be wrong too. And what we need is more patience than we could ever have asked for or imagined. But there also needs to be an open mind to the seemingly impossible. Paul ends up in Philippi. Now, sure, the way Luke tells the story, the guidance there is clear. He had a vision of a Macedonian saying, come over and help us. But you think about your experience, and I can think about mine. How many dreams have you had in your life? Some of them are really strange, aren't they? Really weird things happen in dreams. Probably few things seem stranger than someone from Macedonia saying, come and do mission work over here. And yet Paul was guided by it. What he had to do was take the vague suggestion that seemed outside the box and consider it as a serious possibility. Something for which he was completely unprepared and felt totally ill-equipped and was not at all what he expected. And instead of saying, no, what a crazy dream I had last night, he said, why not? So he plucked up his courage and he put the will of God to the test. It literally says at the end of verse, can't find the verse, but just after the dream, it literally says they began to think about going to Philippi. And as soon as they thought about it, they went down to a harbour and there was a ship that was ready to sail. And the wind was blowing in the right directions. It only took them 2 days to make a crossing that sometimes took five. And as soon as they got there, it was easy to find their way from the port up to the city of Philippi itself. And when they got there, they didn't know anybody, and there was practically no Jewish community because it was a Roman colony and not many Jews there. But on the Sabbath, they wandered outside the city to where they thought there might be a place of prayer. There weren't 10 men there from the Jewish community, so there wasn't a synagogue. But they did bump into a place of prayer where there was a few women. And one of them was Lydia, who just happened to be there in business at that point in time. And she was ready to hear the word of God. And the Lord opened up her mind and she gave her life to the Lord and was baptized. And in the waters of her baptism, all the doubts about whether this had been the right direction to take were surely washed away. A different culture, different people, different laws, different gods, but in the providence of the one God who really matters, at the end of their impossible journey, they found themselves at home with a believing friend. There's one glorious irony to end on this morning. Lydia, do you notice, came from the town of Thyatira, which is there on the map. It might well have been the next place that Paul would have gone to if he'd carried on travelling westwards from Iconium. But the Spirit of God stopped him going that way and took him up and over and across the sea and down into the strange and scary city of Philippi, well out of his way. And at the same time, he'd taken Lydia, well out of her way to Philippi 2. And there, at that out of the ordinary meeting place, a divine appointment made by God was kept. And his plans to do more than we can ask or imagine were fulfilled. God might sometimes test our faith, stretch our patience, demand our courage, but he always, always makes perfect sense. And what we need is not brilliant perceptive insight that could draw a line in the map from Antioch to Philippi and say, that's where I'm going to go. Or lots of experience that says, that's all right, I've done all this with God before, this is what to expect. Not preconditions that says, Lord, I'll do anything within those limits. And not even a crystal ball that sees the end from the beginning. What we need is commitment to a God whom we can trust, and a vision for mission which is really his, and God himself, who might frequently confuse us. But who has never yet in the whole of human history lost sight of anyone yet. I pray that the presence of God will go with us through the reading and the preaching of his word.